blessings. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you today. I always enjoy the bluegrass music. I have a tendency to listen to that just a little bit at home myself. So, at any rate, okay. I don't know where we're coming from here. Me? Huh? Over. Testing. Well, it's good to see you this morning. What a great day to be in church again today. We've been talking a little bit about the various places in the New Testament. It talks about how we should be interacting with each other as a member of this local body of believers. We've been trying each week to try to take one of them and kind of flesh it out a little bit in such a way that we can take some practical information home with us. Some years ago, actually many years ago, I have a tendency to think about things that happened 40 years ago as just some years ago. Many years ago, I began to realize that the way a lot of churches, including our own, that some of the methods that we were using weren't working well any longer. I'll kind of talk about that a little bit more as we go a little farther, but one of the things was revival meetings. While I saw the necessity of having revival, I saw the necessity of trying to bring in a guest speaker sometimes to challenge us, I understood that the way we were doing it wasn't working so well. I found that one of the ways that you can kind of, if I've used the word size up the congregation, is this. People vote with their bodies. Their bodies are present when you're doing something that they want to get involved in, that they think is needful in their life and things like that. And they vote by being absent when they're not. Now, you can determine that their spirituality, I suppose, if you wanted to try to do that, but they do, in fact, vote. And so I started to see that when you had revival meetings, especially the week-long or the Sunday through Wednesday or the Wednesday through Sunday meetings, that there would be one night that would be real high, then there'd be a second night that hardly anybody would come, and maybe a third night, and a fourth night, maybe. You'd get up to about half a crowd, and then by Sunday morning, if you had a good speaker and stuff, they'd all show up to hear them. But I started to realize that people were voting with their bodies, and they weren't present. So I began to make a little change in the way we did it. We had an evangelist that came in every year. It was a good friend of mine. He sang. He was just a blessing always in his preaching and his singing. And so I called him up one day, and I said, Chuck, listen to me. I said, this year when you come, we're going to do something a little different, and I just want to make sure that you cooperate a little bit with me and try to make it happen. And I said, I'd like to start our meeting on Sunday morning with a men's fellowship. Then I'd like your wife, if she would, Mary, if she would talk to the ladies and have a noon luncheon for the ladies, if we could. Saturday night, maybe come back and preach on Sunday morning, possibly preach, and then on Sunday night, you do a concert and maybe have some testimonies and stuff. And he said, well, he said, if that's what you want to do, he said, I've never done anything like that before. And I said, well, the focal point that I want to make on Saturday morning with the men and Mary's time with the ladies is this. I'd like to give them an opportunity to just ask you questions. And I said, I realize that means you're going to have to do a lot of flying by the seat of your pants. But I said, you've been in ministry long enough, I feel certain that you could do that. So on Saturday morning, we showed up. We had a good group of men out that day. And it was a little uncomfortable getting started because we'd never done this before. It was all new and unique. And I said, guys, I said, we're going to spend 1 hour. And you can ask Chuck any questions you want. And I said, Chuck can respond, and if he wants to, he can ask you some questions. Well, 2 hours later, we were still going strong, and nobody had left. When we were all done, I took Chuck out to lunch while Mary got together with our ladies for a luncheon. And I said, well, what do you think? He said, you know, he said, I preached 6 sermons this morning. He said, if we had gotten together to preach, he said, I would have preached 1 sermon. And he said, I had to shorten them down, but he said, they were sermons in response to real life questions. And he said, it was so much more meaningful. And Chuck actually started to use that as the model for many of his meetings from there on out, because he realized that to try to get people to come over a protracted period of time in the culture in which we live wasn't working well any longer. And yet he had gotten a group of men in an extremely intimate environment to interact with them very pointedly on things that were on their heart and things that they needed to answer in their personal lives. I didn't realize it at the time, but about 8, 9, 10 years later, while the small group movement had been born in other parts of the world, and I said, well, I've been doing that for 8 or 10 years, you know, and I didn't even realize what we were doing or how it fit into the context of New Testament church. But I felt like that this whole idea of getting together like this was so important. I'm not trying to preach a sermon on small groups this morning. We'll get to that point sometime in the future. But I learned a lot in that meeting that I want to focus on about these men that in any other way I would have never learned. I started to realize that men that I didn't interact well with had things going on in their life that I didn't even know about and wasn't even aware of. I learned to love them at a different level. I learned to understand them at a different level. And I learned to accept them in ways that had been difficult before, because now in an intimate environment, I was beginning to really know them and them me. And I began to find out this wonderful idea that we're going to talk about this morning, that we are an accepting family. How important this whole concept is. Because most of us, as we come in and out of the building on Sunday mornings for church, say our hellos, sometimes talk for a minute or two, and we respond to the personality that we see in those few seconds. And all of us know we have a bit of a public persona that we put on when we're out in public, and the real us sometimes is kind of hidden and deep down inside. But in an intimate environment where we can talk and really feel open not threatened by being who we are, we begin to find out things about each other. And it helps us in our learning process to try to accept one another. There's no question about it. We should accept each other just because God told us that's what we're supposed to do. But the process is so much easier when we get to really know one another. I promise you that in your years of coming to this church, you have at one time or another bumped into somebody in the hall, and the way they acted at that moment in that public setting turned you off. And you really didn't care whether you sat beside them, sit down beside them at a church fellowship, or whether you sat with them in a Sunday school class. You really didn't want to be around them much. But you would also have to answer this question honestly. What did you really know about them in that couple of minutes that you had that interaction in the hallway at church? And the fact is, you didn't. And it's important for us to realize that in our everyday life, we come in contact with people who have things going on in their lives that we know nothing about, and it affects them. It affects their public persona. Sometimes they have deep-seated problems that affect every area of their public life. But if you get to talk with them at a personal level and you can help them to feel safe, you begin to find out what's really going on in their life. And once in a while, you find somebody that a moment before you would have rejected, and now you want to accept them with loving arms. I believe that unless a believer is involved in worship with all of their brothers and sisters, unless a believer is involved regularly with some kind of a small group where intimate relationships are built and spiritual growth is developed, and unless a believer is using their gifts to minister and interacting with their brothers and sisters in a church setting, they are not fulfilling the purposes for which God has for their life. But what's even worse is they are not finding out the rich and wonderful things they can find out about other brothers and sisters. How did they get to the place they are in their life? What was the journey that they traveled? What was it along the way that formed and shaped who they are? What things does God need to do in their life to maybe take some of those rough edges and polish them off? And I think one of the big questions is, how God may God use me in their life to try to help them in their journey? So we come to the topic today, we're an accepting family. And exactly, we need to find out what that means. First of all, I wrote down this note, and it's been hanging in my notes now for several months. And I've been trying to figure out exactly whether I wanted to say it or not, but I think I'm going to be able to say it the right way to not put anybody on edge. Right today, we're a nation of people who are not very accepting of one another. No matter where you stand politically or how you feel about things that are going on in the world around you, we have become a nation of people that are just not very accepting of one another. Now, don't get me wrong. We're never going to agree on everything. That just isn't going to happen. In this life, if you're waiting for that wonderful day when you get up and everybody will be at peace and everything will be going fine and everybody will be in agreement, the only place you're going to ever wake up where that's going on is a place called heaven. It's not going to happen here. But in the process of all of this, realizing that many of us believe passionately and are at opposite poles of some situations, we need to learn to separate the person from their ideas and love and accept who they are, what role God's using them in our lives and may use us in theirs. And it's not really the problem today, by the way, that we argue too much. I don't have a problem with arguing. I don't think that's a problem at all. I don't think we argue correctly. We go at it completely wrong. Our arguing is filled with contempt for the individual. And that God never allowed for in the life of a believer in Christ. We can disagree. We can start by disagreeing. We can talk for 2 hours and leave disagreeing without having contempt for one another. Arguing has always got to be a sharing of ideas with the goal to persuade and not to silence. We must go into every interaction with another human being with the idea of trying to educate, to try to make changes where we see maybe something needs to be fixed. But the end product is to walk away as friends and to be able to walk away accepting one another. We have to decide what our response is going to be if we don't agree. Is our response going to be, I never want to talk to you again, I'm going to unfollow you on Facebook, or I'm going to drop your Twitter account, or what is it exactly that our goal is if we don't agree? We need to decide that in advance, because it is absolutely inevitable that sooner or later you're going to come up with somebody you know and care about and find out that terrible, terrible thing. Well, we don't agree on that. We're at opposite ends of the spectrum. And some of our interactions will change somebody's mind. Might be ours. Sometimes we'll not, but we learn to understand the other person. And sometimes we'll find that because of this difference, it will be very difficult to have a close relationship. But the problem is, we start out with number three. If we don't agree, we can't get together anymore. I've got to shut you out of my life, and you will probably shut me out of yours. We never get to the place where we understand, and we never even get to the possibility that maybe somebody might change. Christ followers are better, should be better because of who we are than those kinds of ideas about arguing and disagreements. Sometimes we come across as thinking that we are better, and for that very reason, people are set on edge immediately. I've had all kinds of accusations on occasion by people who didn't understand what a Christian was. They didn't know me personally, but because I identify with Christ, somebody would say something along, oh, I know who you people are. And then they would go with this big, long description of what they thought I was like. And I always say, you don't know who I am. Let's go out and have lunch. I'll buy. Let's do it 3 or 4 times, and I'll buy, we'll talk. And then decide who you think that I am. We know today what Jesus knew that night he got together with the apostles. He knew every man in that room. He knew what was going on in their life. He knew what had happened in their lives. He knew what was going to happen in their lives. He had no problem sitting down with them that night, talking back and forth, sharing things back and forth, loving on them and doing loving things to and with them. Did he agree? No, he didn't agree. He was straightforward with Peter. You're going to turn around and you're going to deny you ever knew me. He was straightforward with John. He said, there's somebody sitting in this table that's going to go out and betray me tonight. And he looked at the whole group and said, all of you are going to be scattered. And then he washed their feet. What a level of acceptance in the lives of people that he was at odds with some things and in agreement in others. Acceptance has got to be personal. It has to be done willingly. I can't sit up here as the preacher for today. Our new pastor cannot come and set down some kind of law that says we have to accept one another. We have to each one take that on as a personal responsibility to whom God will be accountable. Paul deals with this subject of acceptance over in the book of Romans, actually also in the book of Corinthians. And he talks a little bit about the fact that acceptance of fellow Christians is a basic key for unity. It's a basic key. He says in Romans chapter 15, we who are strong in the faith have to be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. Now, we'll get to the like this in just a minute. He said, we must not just please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. He goes on in verse 3, for even Christ didn't live to please himself. As the scriptures say, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. Such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. And the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we patiently, wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Jesus Christ. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. I walked away from a gentleman one day years ago, and the exchange between us was not cordial. It had started out that way, but as the conversation went on, certain things happened within the conversation that I realized there was just no way that we could continue this conversation. It was going to be productive for either of us. So I just looked at him and I said, you know, right now emotions are running high. Can we just set this aside, think about this and pray about it for about a week? And then I said, I want to feel free to give you a call and for us to get back together again. He was not amenable to that. He was mad. He wanted to argue. And I just felt like that it was not productive, so I walked away. When I got home and I began to pray about him and the situation, I had started out by saying something along these lines. Dear God, you know what a big jerk blank is. I did, because he was. I said, God, you know what a big jerk blank is, and that in this situation today, he was completely wrong, and he was, and on and on and on and on, and I think God patiently listened to me. When it was all finished, I waited for a moment just to see if God would speak to my heart. And God impressed in my heart just this one thing. I accepted you, didn't I? I can't get away from that when I disagree with people. I can't get away from that when I decide to push them out of my life. I can't get away from that statement. God didn't get a gem when he got me. He didn't get a gem when he got you. But he accepted us. He took us from right where we were and gently has taken us to where we are. And along the way, he's never looked at one of us and said, "That's it, I'm done with you." Oh, there have probably been times of impatience and maybe times of dryness where God said, "I'm not talking to you for a while. You're not going to hear from me for a little bit." But ultimately, in every situation, we have found out that Christ has accepted us for who we were and where we were. In two areas, Christians have historically violated this injunction to accept one another. One thing we do constantly is judge one another by some external standard. Now, it is important for us to be discerning where the Word of God is in fact telling the truth and gives us a truth. If you came up to me and you said, "Tim, yesterday I slipped over to the First National Bank and I stuck a gun in Katrina's face and I took $10,000 from the bank and I've brought it today to put it in an offering to help with finances," I'm not going to be able to be real accepting at that point. I'm going to have to point something out to you, which is the truth of the Scriptures. I must be discerning with the information you just gave me and what I know to be right and wrong. But to determine why you did it, to determine who you are because you did it, that's not within my power. I don't know what was going on in your life and what your thought processes were that day that you thought you could rob a bank and bring the money to church. I don't have any idea, and I won't know until I talk with you and I ask and I dig a little bit. But there is one thing I know. I'm discerning enough to know what you did was wrong. So we have got to come to the place in our life where we don't judge one another by some external standard that we've set up, which is called legalism. And secondly, he covers showing partiality based on personal preferences or prejudices. They go clear back to the New Testament. They aren't anything new. So the first thing we need to understand is accepting is not arguing and judging. We're not to sit in judgment on other Christians or to practice prejudice, a violation of Paul's exhortation to accept one another. He uses those two things in Romans chapter 14, and he says, "So then, let us aim for harmony." He said, look, he said, every time you get ready to have a discussion, to say something within the context of your church, the body of Christ, he said, there's one standard that has to constantly pop up into your mind first before you open your mouth. Is this going to lead for harmony? Is this going to produce harmony within our church? If not, it may be time to keep your mouth shut and determine whether it needs to be said at all or whether it maybe need to be said in private. He said, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up, not tear down God's work because of food. Now, he goes on and or goes back to verses 1 and 2 so we can build the argument here for a moment. He said, I want you to accept other believers who are weak in the faith. Don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, and another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. We've got vegetarians and we've got meat eaters. I'm a meat eater. God's slowing me down a bit because I'm developing a few gallbladder problems. You ever been there? All right, you know. Doesn't taste quite the same and doesn't work through your system quite the same. But nevertheless, I'm not a vegetarian. But he said, we shouldn't argue about such things. He says, why in the world would Paul even bring that up? Because people in pagan societies had meat being sold all around and they had no idea whether that meat had been actually used on a pagan altar the day before. So they said, rather than taking a chance of eating meat that was offered to idols yesterday, I will eat no meat today, and I'll be a vegetarian. All of that which they were doing because it offended their conscience, not because it was wrong. All of us who have grown up in church have been taught things that later on we found out the Bible really didn't support. But because they had been hammered on and hammered on and hammered on, they became part of our conscience. And to have violated that, we would have been sinning against our conscience, not against the Holy Spirit. We would have felt guilty because we were taught to think that we should be guilty. And as time went along, you got stronger in your faith. You started to examine the Word. You came to the place you say, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Maybe I should just put that aside. But you still had problems. Your conscience had been formed, and it took a while. It took a long time. I had four or five things in my life that I just had a terrible time getting out of my brains because I had been taught for so long that it was wrong, and I found out that it wasn't. That it was somebody's idea that it was wrong, and that was fine for them, but it was their personal preference. It wasn't anything that God was asking me to do. And so Paul said, inside your church, there will be multitudes of people that are going to come whose conscience has been taught a certain thing. They are not going to do or sin against their conscience. And if they're weak in the faith, they're going to have a problem with you because you do it. And somehow we've got to work this out. And do both groups, Paul cries out, accept one another. Don't look at each other and fight over these things. Don't make this a church issue. Don't tear down the church. Aim for harmony in the church and just set all that aside. If you want to be a vegetarian, you be a vegetarian. If you want to be a meat eater, fine. If I come to your house and you serve me nothing but vegetables, I'm not going to start rummaging around in your refrigerator trying to find bacon or a hamburger. All right? And I'm not going to bring my own either, so don't worry about that, you know. No, we're just supposed to love each other. He said, and goes on in verse 3, he said, those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do. It's God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else in sermon anyhow? Their own master is going to make the judgment call on these things. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. Timothy, or Paul put it like this when he wrote to Timothy. He said, look, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. You know as well as I do, every once in a while you bring something up just to see if you can stir somebody up. We've all done that. We've all just kind of threw that hand grenade out there to see who it blew off to the side, you know. And he said, don't do that. Not within the context of the church. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone. Be able to teach, be patient with difficult people, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. In all these two churches, both in Rome and in Corinth, they were struggling over these issues. And Paul said, look, don't blow the church up over this stuff. It's worth fighting over whether Jesus was virgin born. It's worth fighting over the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, the infallibility of the scriptures. It's worth fighting over those things that are the foundation of what we believe and the foundation of Christianity. But over these issues, I'm sorry. He says, they're not even worth giving time to. Unless somebody wants to grow and learn, he said, you're better off just staying away from this. You and I are not to judge each other in areas that are not specified as sin. And he lays a heavy burden on their hearts. Heavy burden. We have got to be careful in these situations that we don't ever allow our own personal likes and dislikes to hurt the work of God in this church or any others. I think as we become accepting to one another and our differences, inevitably unity begins to emerge. You can't work for unity. Did you know that? Somebody can't come in here and say to you, look, starting tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, we're all going to be unified. You can't do that. You've got to work on those peripheral issues that create disunity, They're the things we've got to talk about. And that's why he talks about this thing of accepting and not arguing and not judging. And then next he says, well, accepting is not showing partiality. Paul introduced this barrier to unity in his letter to the Roman believers before he ever even dealt with the legalism issue. He says in chapter 12, verse 16 of Romans, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all, because you don't. God has a way of taking us when we get on our proud hobby horse to coming over and just going flick and putting us in a situation where we find out very quickly we're probably not near as smart as we thought that we were. We're to live in harmony, God calls us to. Paul also talked about the fact that there's no room for misinterpreting about this sin of prejudice, this thing of judging somebody before we know them. We all do it. Everybody here does it. I'm not implying that anybody here is a racist, but I'm saying we all prejudge people. We see them do a certain thing and act a certain way. Maybe something they do is hurtful and offensive to us. And we decide and we make this whole big thing about who they are and what they're about, none of which we really know. James says this can go so far where he says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? But if you favor some people over others, verse 9, you are committing a sin. He doesn't let a lot of leeway there about what's happening and what's going on. Their problem was that there were rich and poor people. And when the rich people came or dressed nice, they put them out in some prominent place where everybody could see them. And poor people come and they're torn and tattered and dirty clothes, and they put them off in a corner so nobody would observe that they were there. And James says, you're committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. He spelled out the answers to his own questions in unequivocal terms. Favoritism destroys the unity and harmony and oneness of the body of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, accepting is working on this whole thing together. Let me start out by saying that every person here can walk away today and say to themselves, starting today, I am going to be loving and accepting to my brothers and sisters in Christ at my church. And you can come next week, and nobody's going to bar you from doing that. Nobody's going to stand at the door and say, you look way too loving and accepting this morning. I'm not going to let you in, all right? You're going to have the right to do that with anybody, to anybody involved in any individual you want to do that to. And that basically is where it starts. But the fact is, it is only as each part adds to this that we end up with a congregation who is accepting. We've got to work together with it. Paul laid this out when he wrote to the church of Ephesus, and we've talked about this verse before in the context of something else, but he says here, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts to grow. So one person comes into a congregation of people that isn't very loving and accepting, and they are loving and accepting. And as time goes along, somebody responds to that love and acceptance. They say, man, I want to hang out with you. You're different than some of these other folks. I want to hang out with you. And maybe they even ask you why you're so loving, and you can explain to them or help them along the way, and now there's two of you. And other people are drawn, and little by little it spreads through the congregation, as it should. But we must understand that each one of us can be accepting within the context of who we are and what we do at any given time. And we can't justify our lack of accepting others. We just can't. We've got to come to the place in our life where we say, this is important. My gifts and my abilities as I come to church are my responsibility, whatever they may be. Preaching, teaching, administering, whatever that might be. And one of our gifts that we all should develop is an accepting spirit within our church. Peter wrote it this way. He said, you know, God has given each of you a gift. Let me stop there. He is talking about other things other than this point. But let me say to you, acceptance is inclusive in this. Every person has the ability to do this. He said he's given you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. He said, I want you to use them well to serve one another. That's the responsibility. He goes on and he talks about specific gifts like the gift of speaking. Then he said, speak as though God himself were speaking through you. I had a young fella. I was doing some teaching at Bible College down in San Dimas, California years ago. And one of the young preachers came up to me and stuff, and we got to talking a little bit. And he asked for some advice. And I wasn't in a situation where I could really give him a lot of advice. But I said to him, I said, look, you need to make sure that when you prepare to preach, that what you have written down is what God's word says. Anything that's there that's just your personal preference, either throw it away or be very clear, this is just my personal preference, so that nobody walks away thinking that's what God says. Because people come on Sunday morning, they want to hear from God through their pastor. That's what they want. Do they always get that? I'm not sure. But that's what they want to hear from God through their pastor or whoever speaking. Then I said, thoroughly convince yourself that when you walk into the pulpit, wherever that is, you are coming to speak for God. It'll keep you straight. It'll make you be careful about what you say and how you say it. You've got to thoroughly believe in your heart that God wants to speak through you. He has something from his word he wants to convey through your sermon to the people who are here. And I said, that'll help you get out of the way. That'll help you to allow God to speak through you. He said, look, do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what you want to do? Whatever you're able to do, don't you want it to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ? As we are accepting and working together on this, sometimes we don't know what we can do. I want you to either write this down or don't forget this question, all right? Listen to this very carefully. I want each of you to go home today, and I want you to get alone someplace with God. And I want you to answer this question. What would I do at my church if I had the time and the resources to do it? What would I do at my church if I had the time and the resources to do it? And write some things down. I believe if you do that honestly and sincerely, God will put some things on your heart. I really do. Now, part of the problem is most people don't allow enough margin in their life to ever have any time. That's become our wonderful out. Well, I'm just too busy. My pastor, I heard that 100 times a week. That's our out. Well, you might be able to make you feel good when you go to bed at night, but there's a day you're going to give an account to a holy God who's going to show you how much time you could have had. What would you do if you had the time and the resources to do it? The second thing that you can do, and if you want help with this, send me an email. I'll be more than happy to assist you. You got to take a spiritual gifts inventory. Now, I don't put a lot of stock in the detailed specifics of a spiritual gifts inventory, but it's a great place to start to get a little idea of what you're most interested in and where you might be gifted. The third thing is, you want to volunteer to use your gift to minister to others for 3 months. Say, I'm going to give 3 months out of my life to minister in a place that I think that I would enjoy. And then after 3 months, sit down and evaluate and say, boy, that didn't work out so great. Or you may look at someone and say, man, I want to do this for the rest of my life. I remember the first time I was asked to preach. after I felt called. I had 13 pages of notes. My, if anybody had seen the amount of notes I had that night, they'd all left before I started. You know how long it took me? 6.5 minutes. 6.5 minutes. Basically just read my notes. But something happened that night. It was a Sunday night, First Baptist Church, Waiahua, Hawaii, 30 miles outside of Honolulu. A lady had been coming to our church for 5 years, came forward and trusted Christ as her Savior. I haven't been the same since. I haven't been the same since. God could not have done anything. No words of encouragement, no notes of encouragement. He couldn't have done anything that motivated me anymore than that little old lady come forward and trust in Christ as her Savior. I didn't need 3 months. I only needed 6.5 minutes. I knew what I wanted to do with my life. I don't know where you'll find your niche. I don't know what God has done in your life that will place you someplace, but I can promise you that God has a place. God has something for you to do. And I will also go to the other side of the coin. This church will go lacking until you do it. This church will miss something until you do it. God did not call you to sit down, enjoy other people who use their gifts and talents, and get up and go home. He did not, he did not, he did not. He wants you to feel like all these other people who serve. This is just the most wonderful thing that God could do with me and my life, to allow me to be part of his work and reaching men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's going to mean some of you are going to have to go home, make some margins in your life. You're going to have to say, I don't know where I'd find the time. Then you better go home and find it. You better go home and find it. God has a way of finding it for you. You're not going to like his way of doing it. You're not going to be comfortable with God's way of making you sit down and taking away your excuse from me. Be better just to go home today and say, Lord, I know you want to use me someplace, and I need you to help me find areas of my life where I can build some margins so I can do it. We're going to pray together, and I'm going to close with a little upbeat. I've been pretty intense here for the last 30 minutes, and I want to kind of just leave you on a high note to encourage you. And a little song we're going to sing. We're going to do karaoke. I hope you don't mind that, but this song was a little too intense to just throw it at the musicians this week, so we're going to do it on the bullet. Let's all stand together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, God, even as we sing this little song,